as the Lord has invited us to come into His presence, we're reminded of His holiness, we're reminded of the great need we have for His grace, and I know we're all thankful for the opportunity to confess our sins and to hear the assurance of pardon from His Word. So let's go by faith. Let's confess aloud together and then silently. O Lord, Almighty and most gracious God, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, hear our humble confession of our sins against You that had often hurt our neighbors and always harm ourselves. Father, we acknowledge that we deserve Your just and holy judgment, yet we cry out to You, our covenant faithful God, who forgives the sins of His people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit who indwells us apply to us this forgiveness earned us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we prayed our confession by faith, hear now by faith the assurance of the Lord's forgiveness and His pardon from His Word. As we read Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Well, we've been confessing, our confession of faith this month has been utilizing the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, as we've been confessing together what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Scriptures reveal to us regarding our Savior. So we're in our final confession together this morning. So what is it? What is it that you and we believe regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectively persuading them by His Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Let us respond as you remain seated by singing the Trinitarian Doxology on page 6. Pray as we prepare to bring our offerings to the Lord. O God, the fountain and giver of all good, we ask this morning that you would grant to us hearts of love and thanksgiving toward you, that as we come bringing our gifts, that, Lord, we would come rejoicing, even as we live each and every day giving of every moment of our lives to you. Lord, we give now a little bit of what you have granted to us to steward over. We ask that you might use it for your glory and the benefit of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take advantage of the blessing that we have to be able to go to the Lord and cry out, Abba, Father, to pray to Him. I'll pray first and then invite us all to conclude our prayer together with the Lord's Prayer printed in our order of service. God of our ancestors, eternal, infinite, holy, just, merciful, and unchangeable, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one true and living God. Oh Lord, we praise you that in the fullness of time you sent your Son to take on flesh, to live under the law in this fallen world filled with sin, trials, and hardships, that our Savior might come and redeem us, his people, earn for us forgiveness through his death, and then as we saw the stamp of approval, the celebration of his work on the cross and his resurrection. Even as we rejoice in reading of his ascension and praise our Savior now, as he reigns, sitting at your right hand, Father, as he reigns over all things, both seen and unseen, the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, we're thankful and we praise you, O Lord, our Savior, that you are sympathetic, you are a sympathetic high priest, that you care for the grieving and the hurting, for the fearful and the hopeless, that you continue to work in us, that the Spirit is at work in us, indwelling us, sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of our Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that you would meet our spiritual and physical needs that exist amongst us here at Christ Church. We ask you to do this out of the abundance of your grace and mercy. We pray for those who have been sick recently and are sick even today. We pray for those who are recovering from injuries and surgeries. Lord, we lift up to you the mothers who are with child. We pray for those who have long-term trials and difficulties. Lord, we pray for those who are traveling this weekend and are not with us, that you would keep them safe. Tomorrow, as they come together to celebrate Christmas, we pray that in the midst of that there would be peace as family members and friends and neighbors come together, and that that peace would be rooted in Christ and the gospel. We pray that even in this season that there has been seeds planted and that you are bringing forth a great harvest. We pray for and thank you for our time together and our lessons and carols. It was good to be together. it was good to have our friends from Covenant, and Lord, it was a joy to have guests. So we pray that you all of those appointed unto salvation, that you would be bringing them here to Christ Church, filling this room, that we might hear the praises deafening in our ears of you, the one true and living God. And we ask this not just for Christ Church, but for all of your church, particularly in our city, that you would move in such a way, that you would use our denomination and our presbytery, for this means the mission of the church. Lord, we praise you. We praise you that the Word who was with God and is God became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you are our King, and as our King, you direct us, you guide us, you defend us, you rule over us with perfect, sovereign, just directions and commands. Lord, we ask that you would care for your church, your bride. You look after us here at Christ Church. You look after our denomination, your church throughout the world. And Lord, this week we pray for Cumberland Baptist Church just around the corner. We ask that you might pour your grace out upon that local body of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would allow their worship to glorify you this morning, and that the means of grace would be made effectual, and that you would be working amongst the saints there. You would help us all to be on mission together, reaching the lost, making disciples of Christ, growing in your grace. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to be witnesses of Christ, and we ask that you would help us to do just that. May we not only be witnesses, but in the year to come, we pray you would help us to be peacemakers with the gospel. Fill your churches, save the lost. Oh Lord, pour out your saving, sanctifying, and sustaining grace, even on the civil magistrate as you command us to pray. Especially, Lord, we pray for our president and the governor, and for our mayor. We pray for those who serve in the military, for judges, or those who are in the different bureaucracies. Across the board in the civil magistrate, Lord, we ask that you might care for all of those who've been put into these different positions of service. And in the midst of their service, might they be reminded that you are the King of Kings, and might all bow their knee and kiss the hand of Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the time we have together to worship. We're thankful for the means of grace. We come now praying as our Savior has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we now have the opportunity to come to our continuous reading, something we see in the scriptures. The Old Covenant saints enjoyed coming together in the synagogues, came together in the temple, and they continually read through God's Word. We see it in the church over the last 2,000 years, this continual reading through the scriptures, and we're blessed to have the opportunity to do it together as well. We'll begin in our looking first to our Old Testament continuous reading. We're in Numbers chapter 13. We're just going to be reading a portion of 13, first three verses, and then starting again verse 17. We're going to be reading about the spies who were sent into the Promised Land, sent into Canaan. They're sent so that they might get an overview, because God has promised his people that this would be their land that they were headed to. This was their opportunity to prepare, and then to proceed by faith. This is God's Word, Numbers 13, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the commandment to the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the people of Israel. And then we'll go down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Libo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ammon, Shishai, and Telami. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." We turn our attention now to our New Testament reading in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8 this Lord's Day. We're beginning in verse 18. We read here a reminder that, dear saint, your assurance of salvation isn't rooted in any decision you've made or in your ability to earn or keep salvation, but it is rooted in God's grace, His love, His choice, His forgiveness. It's rooted in the work of Christ and what He has done. And we read here this unbroken, referred to as the golden chain. In this section of Romans, we're reading verses 18 to 39. This is God's word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son,
in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Well, having heard God's word, we had the opportunity and the privilege and joy now to sing it to one another, even as we worship God, singing Psalm 91. It's printed there on page 7 and 8 in your order of service. If you're able, let's stand and all sing together.
Thank you.
Let us pray.
Prepare our hearts and minds, O Lord, to hear, receive, and to be doers of your word. Focus our attention on you. Teach us, minister to us, lift up Christ before us. Make us more like him. It's in our Savior's name that we bring this prayer and beg of you. Amen.
Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 12 and looking at that this morning. We've been focusing this month here in December on the incarnation and birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We particularly had a short series here on Christmas and Genesis, as we've been looking at different aspects flowing through Genesis, examining many of the promises, these foundational promises of the incarnation, the coming resurrection, the death, resurrection, and reigning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The passage we're reading this morning here in Genesis chapter 49, we're just taking a portion of it, but it's Jacob or Israel. He's on his deathbed. He's giving the blessing to his sons, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to read a section, the blessing he gives to his son Judah. This is God's word, Genesis 49, verse 8 to 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. May the Lord take his word, bring forth great fruit in our lives as we meditate upon it and learn from him. There is a powerful aspect of the story arc in The Lord of the Rings. And I know most of you have probably seen the movies. Hopefully many of you have read the books themselves, but there are many things happening. But particularly there's one story arc, one movement that happens, and that is one of the anticipation, the expectation, the coming, and then the return and arrival of the promised king of men. This great man that was promised to come back to the men of the West and to restore a fallen, weak, and on the precipice of being destroyed kingdom. When you read the books, you get this picture. Everywhere the fellowship, this group, this ragtag group, moves through Middle Earth, where this story is set, as they go through every what once was, the shadows of former greatness of the former kingdom of men. Oftentimes in the evenings, they're camping out in what we would think of as ruined castles that we might see in Britain or in Europe. But they move through Middle Earth amongst the shadows of what once was. There is a great evil that has helped to bring this about and is moving. That great evil is seeking to destroy utterly the kingdom of men and rule Middle Earth completely. And it's in that somewhat hopeless situation that there's still the whispers and the anticipations and the hopes that perhaps the promise is true, that the line will be restored, that the king will come and lead us to victory, defeating the enemies and restoring what once was a mighty in great kingdom throughout Middle Earth. And it's, as you move through the stories, you know who it is that comes. with help of other friends, but we see Aragorn comes forward and rightfully takes his seat on the throne. And as you move your way through, I'm sorry for somewhat of the spoiler alert here. I'm going to ruin the story somewhat. But Aragorn comes, sits on the throne, rallies the men of the West, and they defeat the evil. And then he sits restored upon that throne, establishing the kingdom. Now, one of the great things about Lord of the Rings is, I mean, it's an epic. But like all epics, there's that aspect of the redemptive story that's seen throughout it. The echoes are there. I think that's what grabs our hearts as we're reading it, is that we have the somewhat shadows coming off of the real true story of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the great epic stories have just a touch of that, the reality that causes it to ring true and authentic to our hearts. So as those who are reading the Lord of the Rings and moving their way through, there's this great anticipation. Aragorn, the king, comes and returns. And as what we've been seeing, as we've been moving just through Genesis this month together, the anticipation, the promise, what God had said and what God did in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in our few verses here, in the midst of this blessing that Jacob gives to his sons, what we see is the completion of the movement, just a little bit here, pointing to the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, this promise that would be fulfilled. And what I want us to think about is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised, sovereign, everlasting King. The Lord Jesus Christ is the promised, sovereign, everlasting King. This blessing that is given to Judah, we'll see, is pregnant. It's weighted down. It's saturated in this promise that is fulfilled in Christ. We're going to look at two things: the promise of a king foretold and the promise of a king fulfilled. To the promise of a king foretold, God's promise of a king prophetically is given, as I mentioned here, in Jacob's blessing to his son Judah. We've seen it already. If you remember, we go back to our first time together in Genesis, right in the beginning. There was already this promise of the coming Messiah, Savior. The gospel is laid out before us. And then even last time when we were looking at the call of Abraham, there was an aspect there that pointed to this, and it moves through, and then we get the focus now on the promise that is given of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting, Jacob uses, if you go back and read in a few other places in Scripture, back up a little bit in Genesis, Jacob uses very similar phrases that his father used when he received the blessing. This was something that obviously was moving through the line of the patriarchs, coming down from Adam, this understanding, this thinking through, moving, the blessing being given, the promise being held on to that God had given, moving through these families, that the king is coming. And it keeps developing more and more and more and becoming clearer and clearer and clearer and being unfolded. To this point, we get another opening, as it were, an understanding of this promise of what is to come. Now, we see this throughout the Old Testament, particularly here, though. There's many things in this blessing that then get repeated. They're in other places. We don't have time to go everywhere, but there's a few things I want you to note just in these couple verses we have together. There's a focus here on Judah's blessing, and it's a focus that particularly ties to one that God would bless him with ruling, with power, with dominion, with majesty, with glory, with wealth. But it's a blessing that is far beyond anything that could be seated in an earthly king. So there's a clear aspect that, yes, this is a blessing for the tribe of Judah, which would rule the nation of Israel, the people of the Hebrews. But there's a greater eschatological, a looking forward picture of the promise of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, Christ, who would come. Because there's this forever aspect
In verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It will not. The rule will be from a king from the line of Judah forever. And even there we see a glimpse of the pointing to the Messiah, the divine God-man, the one who would rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 14 to 20. There's some interesting aspects here that as we move forward, we realize that there was an understanding that at some point kings would come, that the nation of Israel would have kings, and God even tells them, and when you have kings, there's specific things that need to happen. One, those kings, they are my under-shepherd, as it were. They're not like the kings of the world who stand up and say that they are divine. They rule under me. They submit to me. Their job as kings, when they come, these earthly kings of Israel, is to serve under the King of Kings, representing God and bringing His word to bear amongst their people. They are the shepherd kings of Israel, servants and caregivers of those people. Unlike the other kings of the earth, as they were called to be, because they were, as it were, the types and shadows moving forward, heading, looking toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised and would come. But we see God's promise of a king is not just here in these couple verses. We're not just pulling it from there, but it's throughout the Old Testament. It's throughout the scriptures that we've seen. Even in just Genesis, we've only touched on and scratched on a couple places. There are much more, many more that we could go to. We touch on just a few. As I mentioned, that promise is at the beginning, even before the fall. When Adam is created and placed in the garden, Adam is created as a vice regent, as it were. As he and Eve, as they're given their job, their mission, as God is walking with them in the cool of the day and tells them, this is what I want you to do, places them in the evening into the garden and says, tend it, keep it. He's a vice regent. He's being made king with a little k, and she's being made queen with a little q of the earth. God, as it were, has this cosmic temple he's created, the universe, to display all of his glory. And then he's chosen, as we see moving through the Psalms and all these different places, the earth is somewhat like the Holy of Holies, as it speaks of being his footstool. And so he comes, being the King of Kings and ruler of his creation, and he tells Adam, you're the king of this earth, take dominion, multiply. You're made in my image. This is an aspect of that, your rule, your authority over this earth. And so in the beginning, very beginning, we see this reality, this picture of kingly rule. Sadly, though, if you've read the scriptures, if you were with us a few weeks ago as we looked at Genesis chapter 3, we know the reality that in Adam's sin, all this came to a screeching halt. Adam sinned, death came into the universe, into the world, and then God stepped on the scene, letting Adam and Eve know that it wasn't going to end like this. He was going to fix it, and promises were made. The gospel was put forth, and then we got that first proto-promise of the coming king that we see expanded a little bit more now as we come to Genesis 49. And it's a promise that unfolds as you read through Genesis, as you read through the scriptures, but specifically we see it unfolding through the covenants as we come in the beginning. These covenants of redemption, works, grace, and then God makes covenants with Noah, so the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and then finally the new covenant that we are enjoying right now and rejoicing in. Moving through all of this, there is a stream of the promise, reality, the anticipation, the consummation, the reality of kingship. The King of Kings and the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose incarnation we are celebrating together in this season. And we see, going back to Genesis 3, some of the language here tied in with Genesis 49, these language of power, dominion, rule, these things. It is a reminder of the reality that since the fall, that
this earth has been cast into a great spiritual war. That the spiritual forces of darkness that we read about, particularly in Ephesians, but the serpent, the destroyer, Satan, the deceiver, the liar, the father of death, the murderer, that he is at war. He is desiring, trying to take this world. That's what we've seen here. And yet, right in the beginning, we saw in Genesis 3, God lets him know, makes that promise. You're going to be striving for these things. You want this so bad, but it's not going to happen. Spoiler alert again. The king has come and he is returning. God has won. He is winning. There is yet time remaining. Until then, we serve in faithfulness, but we serve a faithful, covenant faithful, sovereign, almighty God. We don't have to sit back and wonder, might the serpent win? We know that he has lost. We know that the King of Kings has won, and we are looking forward to his return. And that is, and we read through the Old Testament hope, it's interesting, we have the full understanding of this with Christ's first coming. So we are anticipating his return. But in the Old Covenant, when you read through the Scriptures, notice this as you read, there was this eschatological hope, this hope for the coming of the Messiah. And that the Messiah would be the one who was going to rule and make all things right. There was that messianic hope. That's why when Christ steps on the scene and recorded in the Gospels, it's not, people aren't looking at each other like, what's going on here? What's the deal? There are questions immediately being asked. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting on? And the whole country is abuzz. The very things that they've been thinking about and meditating upon and learning from their youngest age and singing psalms together at synagogue and reading the Scriptures and all these promises, this hope that they had, the promise that God said he would come and he would make things right. That was the hope that they had, that anticipation for the coming Christ, that anticipation that we know fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the promise of the king foretold. And what we, praise the Lord, get to enjoy is the promise of a king fulfilled. So while we read this promise laid out here in this blessing that's given to Judah, praise the Lord, where we are providentially in this time in redemptive history, we are able to understand who this king is, this fulfillment of this promise. God's promise of a king is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We even see it in his birth as you read through all of the Scriptures, but hone in on the gospel sections. We have all the prophetic aspects pointing towards telling about the coming of Christ. Even in those prophetic promises, there's an overtone of the fact that the one coming, the God-man, he is the king. He's the king you have been waiting for, O people of the Lord. We even see in the way it's announced. In other times, you may have an angel come, one here, give a message, speak to someone that they might then tell God's people. But what is it when Christ's birth is announced? It is not one angel that comes to the shepherds, but it is an angelic host that comes and sings the praises and glory of God for what is happening. It is not just one little messenger. It is the host that announces the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has come, who has invaded his creation, who has returned to set things right. We see the wise men who come from the east. And what is it they bring? They bring kingly gifts. They bring the gifts that would be given to royalty. And they come to the family. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, newly young. And what do they lay before him? They don't give him small trinkets, but they bring expensive gifts that are given to kings, recognizing who it is that has come. All these things point to Christ being the promised king in different ways. And then we get into the ministry of Christ.
Christ as he comes. He steps onto the stage in Matthew chapter 3. There's a recording in chapter 3 of the baptism of Christ. There's this beautiful picture of the gospel here. We see Father, Son, Spirit all at the same time involved in the baptism of Christ as he is being prepared, as he's stepping on the world stage for his mission to redeem his people. And what is it that we read in 17? What is it that the voice is heard? What is it that the Father, God the Father, says? "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son.'" There's a beautiful aspect there of the Trinitarian relationship being revealed, but there's also more to that. You go to Psalm 2, and this is the same language that is used to speak of the Son of God, the one in whom the nations would bow before, the kings and rulers and emperors would kiss the hand of King Jesus. Not only Psalm 2, but we also could go to Isaiah 42, and you get that same imagery. This divine king imagery that is there, this clear indication the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the promised king. It's one of the beautiful things about the scriptures. When we read through, we come across certain things, we say, "Oh, that's great." And when, by God's grace, we spend more time reading in his word and spending time in his word, we begin to see the connections and how deep and rich it is. Things that we might think are simple or just part of the story that was being written, but when we dig into God's word and we chew upon and meditate on it and study it, we see that this is not just some mere book written. This is God's word given to his people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written over 1500 years, many authors, and yet maintaining this clear theme throughout all of it, throughout redemptive history, this covenant promise that God makes, that "I am your God, you're my people, and I will dwell amongst you." Even as we're celebrating Emmanuel, the coming of Christ in this season together. We see in Christ's ministry, the 40 days, he goes out. So right then, as we read of that picture in the baptism, right after the baptism, he then goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. He goes out into the wilderness. And he's completing, and Christ is doing things that his people failed to do. He's doing what Adam failed to do. He's doing what the people of Israel failed to do. And he comes, and he is, as it were, attacked by the serpent, by Satan. Satan comes and attempts to deceive him and to twist God's word, and he wants to do one thing. He knows, he has to understand, it's clear from this context, what the mission of Christ is. He gets the fact that the King of Kings has arrived, and he comes and he says, "Don't go about receiving this kingdom. Don't go about doing your kingly role. Don't do these things as you have to with pain and suffering. I can give it all to you," right? Just shortcut this whole thing. There's no reason for the humiliation, just the exaltation. Just in the midst of that, you know, just kind of pinch the incense. You know, bow the knee to me. Let my fellow fallen angels see. You give me glory. But we see in the wilderness, when the serpent comes, when Satan comes, that Christ defeats him. And in essence, he dethrones him from his earthly kingdom and casts him down. He truly is the king that steps back in, turns, regains control, as it were. But he takes that. And then we see throughout his earthly ministry after that, there are many things that happen. I preach through the book of Luke at our mother church. So if you want to see much of this, go to our website, go to Sermon Audio, and you can listen to these sermons. But just real quickly, pictures of this, where Christ shows that he is the God-man, but he also shows that he's the King of Kings, that he is king over all things, visible and invisible, over his creation, all of it. We see different aspects. The walking on water that he does, when he walks on the water and the disciples see that, he's as it were, doing, fulfilling a prophecy, doing what Job speaks of as how God treads across the waves. Because he wanted a quicker way across, but he's doing it to testify and show who he is.
as a king, he's living his kingly rights and privileges and doing these things. When he comes to the sick and he heals them in his power, he heals them as the king who rules over his creatures. When he casts out the demons, he's exercising his kingly power over all of the angelic host, those who are fallen, those who are elect. When he raises the dead, he's showing that he is king over the dead. He's showing his authority and his power. All of these miracles, all of these things point to this, the reality of it. And there's also a future aspect of the fulfillment of God's promise that's clearly presented in the scriptures. As Stephen Dempster writes, as we're looking forward, as you move towards the end to the book of Revelation, we get a clear picture of not just the fulfillment, but this consummation. So later in the book of Revelation, Christ is depicted being born. He is slated to rule the nations with an iron rod in chapter 12, verse 5, as you read in Psalm 2. He engages in battle with the dragon representing Satan, who seeks to maintain his rule on the earth. Finally, Revelation pictures believers in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the city of God, portrayed as a garden city of Eden, reigning with Christ forever and ever. The long-awaited kingdom begun in ancient Israel, reaching out with a global mission in Christ and the early church, has finally arrived. As we read in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. This is the fulfillment of the destiny for which humanity was made in the beginning. As we read in Revelation 22 and Genesis 1, as they will reign with him forever and ever. Dear saints, we will reign with Christ forever and ever. There is an aspect that has been restored where Adam sinned and fell. By God's grace through Christ, the little K's and the little Q's have been restored. And we will enjoy reigning as we do with Christ forever. Now, God's promise of a king fulfilled in Christ makes a difference in your life. It does. I'm going to point out a few things that Wilhelm Abrockel wrote about, and just touch on these, but I want to give you Abrockel credit that I'm coming from him, these few ideas here. First, Jesus. What's the difference here of Jesus ruling as king? The first is that Jesus must be known. He must be believed in. He must be submitted to. He must be honored as the God-man, the Redeemer, the King of Kings. There's an aspect that sometimes we don't think about, that we think that the gospel is just something nice that the Lord offers out there. But the gospel is a command. God says, repent and believe. So for all of those who reject it, all of those who do not, they're sinning. They are not obeying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen to these verses in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's not another way, and there's not an option to ignore Jesus. You can't ignore the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not an option. Everyone, the Scripture tells us, everyone will bow their knee to Christ. Everyone is going to put themselves prostrate before King Jesus. The difference is that by God's grace, some will do it in this life, and all will do it in the next, whether they are in heaven or in hell. But there will be no rebels shaking their fist at God in eternity. So why wait? For those listening, those hearing my voice, if you don't know Christ, why wait to submit to him till after you die? Why not take advantage of this opportunity to receive Christ now?
to trust in Jesus for your forgiveness. We read in 1 Peter 2, Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 5, what we touched on just a moment ago. These passages proclaim that everyone whom Christ saves are made in Jesus, little k, little q, kings and queens in Christ. And we're in union with Christ when we are saved and redeemed. And in that, remember, we're adopted sons and daughters. We're brought to the king's table. We are part of the royal family. You were made by Christ, in Christ. Little k, little q, restored to where Adam and Eve began. And one of the things that I think happens is we have the wrong idea of what identifies a believer. And we think, how can I be in Christ, reigning with Him? And I have all these different health issues, all these different financial issues. And what we've done, and particularly since we live in the richest, most wealthy, most full of pleasure culture and nation in the history of the world, the poorest among us live like kings throughout history. We look and we think that wealth, health, power, influence, recognition, we think these things mark what would be someone who's been redeemed. That would be a son or daughter of God. And we miss the reality of what the Lord tells us in His Word. We miss that it's God's grace, it's God's adoption, it's God's faithful sanctifying work in us. Those are the marks. It's not our financial security, it's our spiritual security. We forget that Christ tells us to pick up our cross and follow Him. We forget that Christ went to the cross before the crown. Forget that we still live in a fallen world that hasn't been fully dealt with at the second coming of Christ. And that we, as we read and sang and confessed, we are like sheep being led to the slaughter, entrusting our lives to the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Christians have been given a royal heart in Christ. Thought about that. We have great inheritance that comes in Christ and being brought into union with Him, and part of that is being given a royal heart, as it were, hearts that the Spirit is working in to grow about through the means of grace, biblical wisdom, giving us a desire and a love for God and not for our sins and ourselves and our flesh. By God's grace, we grow with this biblical wisdom, biblical faithfulness, biblical courage. We know that we cannot stand in our own strength. As much as we think, sadly, at times, that we can be strong enough, it is in the strength of Christ that we stand. Our King, who protects us, guides us, and rules us. Christians are redeemed servants of Jesus Christ. We're free from the bondages of Satan, sin, our flesh, and the world. Read Romans 6 and see this. We are the slaves and servants of King Jesus, a good and gracious King. We are not in bondage to Satan. We are not in bondage to sin. We are not in bondage to our flesh and temptations. But we are bound to Christ, as Romans 6 tells us. In 1 Peter 4, we read that God's glory rests upon Christians. And as salt and light, Christians serve King Jesus. And what is it that we do as we witness Christ to others, as we love with Christian love to others? We reflect the glory of Christ. We are seen as the servants of the King, different than those around us. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and the work that He's doing in us. And by sanctification, we reflect this more or less. But it is something that marks us and makes us different by God's grace. That we should pray for and rejoice in and pursue and trust the Lord. And Christians receive and enjoy, we've mentioned this a few times, an inheritance of royal benefits from King Jesus. You can read Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, Revelation 2, and other places, we can read of the inheritance that we have in Christ, salvation and sanctification. We'll end our time as we touch on a few things that Brockle points out. We'll share a few of his thoughts. Christians, as spiritual kings and queens, God's children, also have royal territory and dominion. They are exalted high above the world and have conquered it. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, as we read in 1 John 5:4. They triumph over the devil and his kingdom. You have overcome the evil one, we read in 1 John 2:13. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, as we read in Revelation 12. They rule their spirit, Proverbs 16. Sin has no dominion over them, Romans 6. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, as we read in Galatians 5. It is true that they still must do battle, but this does not remove the dominion afforded them. A king who is at war still rules. However, the enemies will not be victorious. These kings will most certainly prevail. Therefore, children of God, as you possess all things in principle, stir up this principle. Use it with royal magnanimity, freedom, glory, and dominion, and manifest all this to the honor of the Lord Jesus, and by his grace be an ornament of his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the promised sovereign, everlasting King. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we beg you to bear fruit in each of us, to take the word read and preached, that the Spirit might plant seeds and water them and bring that fruit. Lord, we desire not to be simply hearers, but we do desire, by the power of your word and the work of the Spirit, to be saved and sanctified, doers of your word, that we would be salt and light every day. That we would be encouraged in Christ our King, that he would be our hope, and that we would realize that we in him are your adoption. Oh Lord, help us. Build up your saints. Save the lost. Glorify yourself. Oh Lord, do all this, for you truly are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.
Well, this morning we have the joy of coming to the Lord's table together and celebrating this new covenant meal. And as we come to the table, I'm reminded that we're celebrating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We come remembering that the Lord instituted this sacrament to be observed in his church until the end of the world when he returns, that we might then enjoy the marriage supper, the feast with our Lord, and the new heavens and the new earth. So we do this in the ongoing remembrance of the sacrifice for the sealing benefits that we have in him and for the spiritual nourishment that's promised to us, that the Spirit is working in us through the means of grace, particularly in this new covenant meal as we come. We have in the Westminster Standards that we've adopted and we look to as the Constitution of the Church, this several hundred-year-old reformed document that helps us to get a good summary of what it is the Scripture teaches about all kinds of things. And there's a very helpful section in the larger catechism that works through the Lord's Supper, and particularly, as I send out in our emails, you know, in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper, there are things that the Scriptures tell us. But when we come to the table, we also see things that the Scriptures remind us are important. And the catechism touches on these things and how we are to participate in this meal. And it summarizes, saying the biblical teaching, what is important is that we receive this meal with reverence and attention, that we come with a discernment for the Lord's body, that we have a clear understanding of the sacrament It's not just something we run through, a ritual we do, but we understand biblically what's happening, what's going on, why are we even here, what's being celebrated, what are the elements. That we come meditating upon Christ's death and his suffering for your sin, dear saints. That this is a time that we might sorrow for sin and ask God's forgiveness. That we can pray and ask the Lord to forgive us for particular sins in our lives. As we come by faith anticipating his forgiveness. That it's a good time to desire Christ and to enjoy him. To feed upon him in faith, to trust him for salvation. And then, don't miss this, sometimes we do a really good job at focusing on our confession, focusing on the misery of sin, and we forget that we're called to rejoice in the love and mercy of our Savior. This table he's inviting us to is one of rejoicing and thanksgiving, that we might praise him for his grace in this covenant meal. And it gives us a time to renew our commitments to our covenant faithful King Jesus. So this is a meal to seek to grow in love for the Lord. It's a meal to seek to grow for his church. It's a meal that is for his covenant people. It's a meal that we are thankful to participate in. So those who come to the table should be sincere, instructed, and accountable members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who have been admitted to the table by elders, who understand what is happening, who come prepared in a worthy manner. This is a meal that if perhaps you're ignorant of these things, you don't understand what's happening yet, you haven't been admitted to the table, it's no shame to let the elements pass as we celebrate. But for those who are sincere believers walking in obedience to Christ, who come in a worthy manner, have been admitted to the table, members in good standing of Bible-believing church, we encourage you and invite you to come to the Lord's table to find ease, refreshment, to find strength for your weak and wearied souls. You might be renewed for your earthly pilgrimage, even as we pray and look and cry out and look forward to the coming again of our King. We read in Matthew chapter 26, in one of the places in the scriptures, the institution of this supper. We start in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Oh Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace for this covenant meal that we are able to enjoy. We are thankful that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we praise you and rejoice that we've been invited to come to your table. Lord, thank you for the adoption that we enjoy as your people, your adopted sons and daughters. Thank you for all that we have in Christ, that even as he is the King of Kings, that in him we are kings and queens reigning like mighty princes and princesses. So Lord, we ask that you would set aside these elements and that we would be nourished and strengthened in our faith as we go forth as salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite Ryan and Stan if they'll join me at the table to help me distribute to our elements this morning. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took the bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." As we pass around the element to the bread, the interior has some allergy-free bread. But if you'll hold your bread until we all might take together to celebrate our unity in Christ. thanksgiving in your heart, take my faith and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Amen. In the same manner that evening, after giving thanks, Christ took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant made in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Take and drink." We'll bring around the cup as well, if you'll hold that, until we might be able to take all together. The exterior ring that is red cups has grape juice. The interior clear cups have wine. By faith and drink. Remember that Christ died for you. Lord, we thank you through your goodness and your grace that we have enjoyed the benefits of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we praise you that Christ has ascended, that Father, he is sitting at your right hand. As the King of Kings, he is reigning and ruling over all. We are thankful for that rule that is over the church and care for the church and our lives. The Lord, continue to defend us, care for us, and even as we've enjoyed this meal, nourish and tend to us. In Jesus' name, amen. That evening, after the institution and celebration of the first Lord's Supper, Christ and the disciples, before departing, sang a hymn together. And we have the opportunity to respond to the reading and preaching of God's Word and the celebration of the Supper by singing praises to God together as well. You're going to find on page 9, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." So if you're able, let's stand as we all sing together. Thank you. The Lord's blessing, his benediction for his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God.